You may be seated. Tonight, on this joyful occasion in the life of the church, we are celebrating a day of thanksgiving here as the body of Christ. Before the service began, I reminded you from the confession of faith that giving thanks is a part of a legitimate worship to God by Christian people. And what that means becomes even more clear tonight as we look at this passage. Tonight, as you've seen already in the preaching of the word, we're going to jump ahead in the life of David to a text that very likely could have been in the mind of the authors of our confession. This passage presents for us what is an occasion of appropriate joy among God's people. 1 Chronicles 29 is something of an epilogue to the story of David. It comes near to the end of his life. It contains what are very near to the very last words that he speaks. As we think about where David is at the end of his reign, at the end of his life, passing the torch to his son Solomon, we can surely guess that there would be some sadness, some on his part looking back at the life that he lived, some in thinking that his time was over. Certainly on the part of the people who had had a king who so well represented them, there had to be some sadness. But tonight that doesn't show up in the story that we read in Scripture. David, on this occasion, has a clear tone of joy, and that joy is spread throughout the people. David is at a place in his life where he's under no duress from his enemies, whether it was Saul or Philistines. There are no enemies at his door on this occasion. His conflicts within his home have largely come to rest. There is, at least at this time, some measure of peace in his family. Solomon's been set apart to succeed him on the throne. We know what's coming. The people know what's coming. He's already been anointed once, and now he's going to be anointed for a second time to take that office. David's sins are by and large behind him. He knows that they have been atoned for, that God has pronounced him forgiven. No longer is it haunting his conscience to be under the weight of his sin. He is looking to his God in faith and desiring to worship him in faith in a way that continually reminds him of the atonement of his sins. Yes, David's death is near, but David is hopeful. And David has a note of joy. David sees this time in his life as a time to bless God. So let's pray together and let's ask God to bless his word as we reflect on this time and our reasons for joy as well. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we look to you as one who is a giver of every good thing, acknowledging you as the source of all our good, and knowing that you are a God who has invited us to come to you. And so we do. We come to you tonight asking you for that which is necessary for your spirit to be upon your people, that they might receive your word and rejoice at receiving it, and so give you thanks. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You look back at the very beginning of our text. It says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly." The source of the "therefore" is found if we go back to chapter 28, in the beginning part of chapter 29. We can find out the exact occasion, the context, for David saying before the assembly to bless the Lord. David, the man after God's own heart, as we said before, is passing. He is at the end of his life. He is passing the torch on to Solomon. And as he dies, he is attempting to give himself, in those very moments of approaching his death, to give himself wholly to God in that moment. It's reflected in something that David is doing here that we see in the words that lead up to the passage we're looking at tonight. David is consecrating himself in a certain way that he can leave a legacy behind him. It's actually a legacy that's going to work itself out in two physical reflections of David. Go back to chapter 28 and in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles, and you'll find that the first legacy that he wishes to leave, and that is a son who would be king after him. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." His encouragement that he gives to his son, calling on his son to have a whole heart for God, is reminiscent, or maybe not reminiscent, but it looks forward to the great reformer John Calvin, Maybe you've heard this was his motto, his seal that was printed. It said, "My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely." John Calvin's motto for life was that his heart would be given to God immediately and with all sincerity. This is exactly what David is praying for his son. As he is exhorting his son, he's saying, "Son Solomon, you must follow the Lord in this way with your whole heart." The second legacy that David would leave is found in the next verse. David is interested more in more than a dynasty, a name that follows after him, a progeny that would sit on the throne. David is interested in a legacy for his people in the way that they worship. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. David says, "Consider now," again speaking to Solomon, "consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." He's referring, of course, to the building of the temple, the palace for God, the place where God would make his dwelling among the people, the place where worship would take place, the place where sacrifices would be enacted, the place where sins being forgiven would be pronounced upon those who came seeking atonement. David says, no longer can we have a tabernacle that floats about with the people who are at war and traveling on the land, people with no home. Now we have a temple that deserves to be built in brick and mortar. A temple that is permanent, that it's a permanent reflection of the grace of God. God's promises to Abraham for the land, the temple now represents God's presence established in the land. It was a reason for rejoicing for him. It was a reason for making investments. And so David is, in fact, making preparations for his death. And how he's making preparations is that he's giving. Unlike so many pagan kings of the time and so many pagan kings throughout history who have had a view of themselves as deity and look to the next life as saying, we must take as much as we can with us. And they seek to be buried with their gold, with their treasures, with their warriors, with their wives, all taken to the grave with them that they might experience some pleasure in them in the next life. David does the exact opposite. He says, my treasures don't need to follow me into death. My treasures need to be used for the living God. And so David, as it is not simply giving away his treasure at the end of his life. He's giving it and devoting it to God himself, to the purpose of establishing God's glory in the land. The gifts that he gives are lavish. We see in 1 Chronicles 28 and also early in the book that he is giving mounds and mounds of gold and silver and other precious objects for the sake of the temple. He is entrusting them to the people who will build it and also to his son Solomon, saying, here, take all of this wealth from me. I want it to be used for this purpose and no other. And the people don't look at him and say, this is crazy. The people look at him and they rejoice in the same way. They say, we want our giving to be joined to yours. We want to be a part of the same glory project in Israel. We want to see the temple built. And so they're giving in like fashion. And the result is all these piles of gold and piles of silver have been mounting in Jerusalem to be used for this purpose of building a temple. Not surprisingly, there's rejoicing that follows. We see this again when we turn to chapter 29 and verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 it says, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal or a fully devoted heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. There was pleasure in giving to God. There was excitement in giving to God. The people were ecstatic on the occasion. And so it is in that context that David, therefore, blesses the Lord before all the assembly. Now look back in the passage we're looking at, going back to verse 11. In fact, those first three verses we see there, what David prays is he blesses the Lord. He fills out the content for that. Look at verse 10, the second part. He says, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, all that is in heaven and earth. Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. Your hand is power and might. Your hand is to make great and give strength to all. He is pronouncing these manifold blessings upon God. He is identifying God for all the characteristics that belong to him. Are you able to pray like this? Do you know God in this way, that when you begin to pray to him, you go to him in your private time, in your prayers, and these phrases flow out acknowledging who God is? The reason that David can do that is because he knows God. He knows God intimately, and as he stands before the people, these expressions are on his heart, and they come spilling out of him. He sees God as his covenant Lord, as his Father, as his strength, as his multiplier. He recognizes how many things God has done. And the result of that, when he comes to verse 13, as we hear his closing of those expressions piled up in verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Now, if you're paying attention to this, this is where David actually says something that might sound just a little bit strange to our ears. You think, okay, well, I don't hear anything there, but you have to pay close attention. David has just gone through all of these expressions speaking of the glories of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, his attributes. And his response to that is to say thank you to God. Why would that strike us as funny? Because what's normal in our culture and what's the habit for us, the thing that we do is we say, thank you for that cash donation. Thank you for that very expensive gift. Thank you for your excellent service as my waitress. Thank you for your generous tip. These are the language of thanks that we have. We give thanks to someone when we have received something. We give thanks for things. Our habit, whether we receive gifts or service, is to say thank you for those things. But David here, if you look at carefully what he's doing, he's saying thanks in a different way. He's saying thanks by way of confession. In fact, this word, it's funny, if you look in different translations of the Old Testament, either you will find the word thanks multiplied a number of times, or you will find thanks very rarely occurring. And instead, the word praise will be in place of it. And that's because when thanks is used, especially in the Old Testament, but also with Paul in the New Testament, so frequently thanks is about the person who is the source of the good things. The word can be translated as confession, or it can be translated as open acknowledgement. What David is saying whenever he prays to God is he's saying, you are great. I thank you for you. I acknowledge you for you. All of these good things that come to me because of you. Do you hear the difference? Biblical thanksgiving is focused on God the giver and not the gift. Biblical thanksgiving thinks more of the source of the gift than the gift which flows from the source. When you talk about thanksgiving, does your mind go to the creator of all things and the possessor of all things, the provider of everything that's needful? Do you have that in mind? You see, for most of us, when we come to Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving is sort of an open, sort of nebulous phrase. It's kind of a platitude or an attitude. I'm thankful. Oh, I love Thanksgiving. What a great time to be thankful. What should it be? If you're to respond as a believer, the way that you think about Thanksgiving is that you direct your thanks to the object, is that you don't make it an incomplete sentence. Instead, you have an object at the end of it. So don't say, I'm thankful. Say, I'm thankful to God. Don't have Thanksgiving. Give thanks to God. Don't feel thankful, pray and express to God your thanks for the good that he does and that he is. When you consider Thanksgiving, make it personal. Because God is not a force. He is a person to be responded to be rejoiced in, to be blessed the way that David does here. To be blessed with a heart that's loyal, that's devoted, that's steadfast. And also a heart that's humbled. Look back at the verses 14 and 6 through 16. Notice here that David, whenever he's speaking before God, speaking to God before the people, that he also mixes it in with confession. He says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? The normal tendency, again, we think about situations like this, is that when we give a generous gift, and David has given an incredibly generous gift, The normal way that we approach that is we say, have you considered my gift? Look at just how much thought I put into giving this to you. I really want to hear a big response of thank you from you for what I've just done for you. Our gifts have attachments. We take pride in the gifts that we give. Imagine the scene here. Here is David coming and he's bringing thousands of talents of gold and thousands upon thousands of talents of silver. And he's bringing all these other precious items for the building of the temple. And the people are seeing him given there and they're bringing. And suddenly that you have these massive piles of gold that have been piled up here in Jerusalem. And they're looking at these massive piles of silver and all these other precious things that people are willingly giving. What you would expect to have happen if it was the ordinary way of things is that the people would look at that and they would say, how grateful God would be to have a people so generous as us. Look at what we can bring to him. Look at how much we love him. All the other gods must be jealous of people like us. But is that what we see? Is that what we hear with David and the people? No, not at all. Instead, what you hear with them is this incredible humility. David, with all these piles before him, is not proud. He is not thinking that God should be impressed. Instead, the Spirit of God being upon him and upon the people has caused them to recognize the larger truth of their relationship with God. There is a sense of unworthiness in being part of the process. There's this incredible sense of humility that's over both David and all the congregation where they say, we know we're giving this. We know that we're bringing all these things, but does God really need us to do this? Did God not already possess all of these precious things and this massive pile of silver and this massive pile of gold and plus all of the other gold and silver and precious things on the planet? Were they not all his to begin with? And is it not true that the only reason that we have these is because God graciously and generously gave them to us? He made us temporarily stewards of these things. It was his kindness that allowed us to carry the gift in that we have today. Think about the clarity of spirit that they had in that moment to respond with humility at bringing these gifts. Imagine if we had that kind of clarity all the time. How would you think about what's in your wallet or your singing voice? Or your car, or your children, or any other thing that you might dedicate to God? How would you think about those things if you saw yourself as only a temporary steward of those, not the origin of those? I imagine you would be a much better steward all the time, much more thankful all the time, much more humble all the time. And you would be a much more cheerful giver, as you're commanded to be. Now go on and look at verse 17. In verse 17, we find something there that's probably a little bit offensive to our Reformed sensibilities. Okay, some of you who are stalwart Reformed people and you've been at this a long time, some of you, you may struggle with what David says here just a bit. Look at verse 17. David says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Remember that we're the people who believe in the sinfulness of man. And you don't just believe in the sinfulness of man, you believe in man's depravity. And not only do you believe in depravity, you actually go on, you add an adjective in front of that, you believe in total depravity. This is how serious we are about talking about our sin. And we become very suspicious of anyone who ever says anything about their integrity, their innocence in a matter, their righteousness in a cause. We say, you can't say that. That's going too far. So is that what happens to David here? Does David stumble in a moment of pride? He just forgets himself and it just comes bursting out of his chest, his expression of saying, look at me, I am doing this in full integrity. Or can we have pure motives? The truth is, we can and we are called to purify our motives. David, in his act of giving, is giving because his heart truly has been gladdened by the Spirit of God. He has truly been affected by the work of the Spirit in him to make him rejoice at parting with treasure. David has that clarity that perhaps comes at the end of life of saying that this is not all that there is. There is much more to invest in. And he's rejoicing in that. But the people have responded to good and godly leadership, and they are thinking the same thoughts. And we know this is not just an accident of the Old Testament, with just the Old Testament poetic way of speaking where people get carried away. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I realize this can be confusing with 1 Chronicles 29. Now I'm asking you to go to 2 Corinthians 9. But I know you can follow this even after all of that turkey. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. There's a very similar New Testament passage. In fact, it's incredibly similar, not only in the context at which it gives, but also in the purposes for which it's written. Because here, Paul, speaking to the church, is not seeking to build the temple in the Old Testament, this physical structure. He's working towards the building of the temple in the New Testament, which is the church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:1, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, that you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to mention you, you should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand." What kind of gift? A generous gift. "Which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And don't miss verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And you hear what Paul is doing? Paul is doing what David is doing. He is exhorting the people, and he's telling them, purify your motives. Get your heart right and give in a way that is right. Because your giving apart from a right heart is a wrong. And it does not please God, and it's an offense to God. But for one who seeks to purify his motives, one who takes delight in God and pleasure at serving him and worshiping him, they are able to give in such a way that he receives pleasure from it, and their motives are pure and honorable. This is how David gives, and his conviction leads to the people to join in his giving in the same way, with the same kind of heart. But notice also, David is not caught up in some kind of naive sentimentality that says, well, things are always going to be this way. Isn't this a great moment? No, instead, look in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, we see here, David sees, he has the discernment to know this is an incredible moment in the life of his people. He knows this morally confused people that are so quick to fall into idolatry and have frequently. He knows his own failings. And so he says in verse 18, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their hearts toward you." David knows this day, which would seem to be an apex day in the life of Israel, and certainly it is. But he knows the fact that this is very much like a wedding day. This is not this great event that ends and is no more. If you were here yesterday for the wedding of Isaac and Alexandra, and you were a part of that, and you said, great, now that's it, and it's over, that's done. What a neat moment. And that was the end of the story. That would be horribly sad. But instead, what we saw yesterday was an inception, a beginning, something that began at a moment in time is going to continue into the future. And David wants not just a moment in the life of the people, he wants an inception. He wants a beginning that continues. And so he says, Lord, would you pour your concrete onto these people at this moment right now so that their hearts are set to do this always? Would you let them have this mind as a permanent fixture in their life? Think about this. David in his life, the sin that he's seen, the things that he has been haunted with. He is a child of Adam, no doubt. Satan has dogged him and has dogged his family, and he has failed miserably. David has been both the victim of sin and the perpetrator of it. He knows the reality of sin sneaking in, invading into a life of a man who would love God. And he knew those better days and those worse days. And so he does what's exactly right to do on this occasion, on this good day, when he knows his heart is right and he sees the people being right in their hearts. He pleads with God to fix them in that moment because he knows they can't stay there themselves. and they won't stay there themselves. He goes on in verse 19, not only for the people, but also his son Solomon. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. David is praying desperately for his son. If you go back to the previous chapter, he basically says, my son is ignorant and stupid. He has so much to learn. Oh, would you please help him in this endeavor? This is what he's saying now. He has this desire that Solomon will likewise be fixed, that Solomon will have a loyal heart, that he will be wholly devoted to God and his interest. David knows his son can't be trusted completely, so he calls on God to help him. And Solomon is going to be faithful. He's going to carry out this responsibility to build a temple, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. But you know Solomon is not going to continue to be faithful. And he's going to give his heart away to idolatrous women and worship with them. But that tells us that there's a better son coming, right? That Solomon is not the end of the story. That God did not leave it. He did not entrust it to Solomon. But he had a better son who was coming, one to look forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after blessing God in all these things, it's right that there be a response. David calls for praise. The fitting conclusion to the prayer we find in verses 20 and 21, the king and the people physically humble themselves. They bow and they get on their faces before God to worship him. The next day, they add to that worship an abundance of sacrifice. Animals are being slaughtered left and right. Their blood is being poured out for burnt offerings, for an offering for their sinfulness, because they do know their sinfulness. There are also drink offerings as well. There's this great humbling of themselves as they're on their faces. They're making these sacrifices and they're glorifying God. And it's a right place to be. Humble and sacrificing. Worshiping in a way that's costly, but right and good. But there's more. We go to verse 22 and we find out that they join to their worship something else. They join to their worship celebration. They are now eating and drinking, it says, before the Lord. This meal is not an afterthought. It's not the centerpiece of the day, but it's a part of their worship. It's something that they do to honor the God who has given them good things. They celebrate with gladness before him, the one who's given them victory over their enemies, given them peace all around, who has put Solomon on the throne and guaranteed the succession. For all those things, they wanted to eat and drink before the Lord, acknowledging God as the source of their blessings. And finally, in the second part of verse 22 through 25, we see that they are celebrating the son. For a second time, they honor Solomon, the son of David, as the new and reigning king. Their anointing of him is again that picture of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him to make him equal to the task of being king over the people. They do the same for Zadok, the high priest. And all around them, the people are lining up. David's great warriors are amassing themselves. And the political leaders of the people are all surrounding themselves. And they're all uniting themselves around this one thing. The new son on the throne. What a beautiful picture that gives to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniting influence that he is. Let me give you a few applications from this text. First is to help you think about what it means to work Thanksgiving out. Specifically, we can learn three different things from this passage as principles of Thanksgiving. First is that Thanksgiving for the believer is principally God-directed. As a believer, it must be your primary purpose in your Thanksgiving to acknowledge God as the giver of all things, as the source of all blessings, and so to bless him. Thanksgiving is not thankful for. Thanksgiving is thankful to. It's a little bit like when people say, you know, I'm going to pray about this. What they really mean to say is, I'm being very cautious here, and I'm going to wait because I'm just not sure about this issue and ready to make a decision on it yet. But they cover it with this thin sort of religious veneer that says, let me sound spiritual by saying, oh, we need to pray about this. And what they need to actually do is, not talk about praying. They need to actually go and pray and say, God, you are the source of all wisdom. Would you give wisdom? Thanksgiving is the same way. We talk about Thanksgiving. We talk about being thankful, feeling thankful. We need to take the religious veneer off of it. And instead of using phrases like that, we need to actually thank God. Maybe on Thursday you're sitting around the table and you've got this great meal put in front of you. Before you touch that turkey, pray. And whoever's a man in here and manly enough to pray, pray a real manly prayer in which you humble yourself before God and say, God, we desperately need you. The only reason we have any good thing in our life is because you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and we rejoice that we are yours. Know this as well, that thanksgiving demands humility. It's what we see in this passage, is that the people are humbled before the face of God. Thanksgiving says, I'm not deserving. This thing is not owed to me. You blessed me with something I did not have for myself. And as you have that humility to recognize that someone has done you a good that you couldn't do, bless the giver, most especially that giver being God. And the third thing, lest I was unclear before, thanksgiving demands expression of the fact. Use words, use gifts, but make sure your thanksgiving spills out in some way. Don't let it be a feeling. Let it come out of you. Second thing that we might learn from this passage is that a disposition of joy and celebration before God are appropriate. This passage testifies that it can be done well. Verse 22 again, so they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And you might imagine in our culture that that's impossible to do. You might think that in order to celebrate on this day, there has to be a constant stream of football on the television. And again, I watch some football on Thanksgiving Day. But that is not necessary to give thanksgiving. Neither is gluttony. Neither is drunkenness. Neither is anxiety over food. Neither is conflict with family and relatives and friends. Those are not necessary parts, no matter what you might see in the media. You can actually have a day of rejoicing before God and humility and thankfulness to God for all that he gives. David and the nation of Israel are right together before God in the way they do. They find a way to give thanks and to celebrate on that occasion in a way that doesn't offend God, but can be celebrated in the scriptures as part of their worship before God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, make sure that you see this. Very critical in this passage is the celebration of the Son. David is passing on with hopefulness this legacy to his son, this charge to his son to be faithful before God. But think about who Solomon was. Solomon was a son of scandal. Solomon was a son of conflict. His conflicts, in fact, are not over at this point. He was a son who was charged to keep the commandments of God faithfully, wholly, with all his heart. But he failed in those. But after Solomon was coming another son, a son who was also born out of scandal, at least the scandal is perceived, a son who brought conflict, although it wasn't him who brought conflict, it was the world around him that hated him because the darkness hated the light. But he was a son who, when he was charged to keep the whole law, he kept it all and did not fail at one point, even though he was tested in every way. He never stumbled. He kept it all. He was as faithful as he could be. Rejoice that we have sent for us the Lord Jesus Christ. For him we live. We thank God because of him. Paul says this again from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What Paul is saying is that you thank God, the conqueror of your hearts. He has been victorious over you. And he is leading you in a triumphal procession. He is the conquering king going forward. Christ is the one who is leading the charge. And you are those who have been taken captive by him, who are following behind him in the train, going into the city to be celebrated. The aroma with you is one of victory because you have the aroma of Christ. I know on Thanksgiving Day that there are so many smells that characterize our Thursdays. Maybe early in the morning, the onions in the pan that are being prepared for the stuffing. Maybe later on, the turkey. All the things that can be a part of that fill up our senses. But the Apostle Paul and David calls you to something more. He calls you to be the aroma of Christ, who was a fragrant offering for us, who pleased God, he calls you to bear that same fragrance to a lost and dying world who desperately needs him. My friends, let Christ be a part of your thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we as David and his people recognize that we are not worthy to approach you. We're not worthy of singing your praises. We're not worthy of offering tithes to you. Lord, what can we give you that you don't already possess? What do we have that we have not received? Oh Lord, surely you have been good to us. Lord, let our response be to you one of great thanksgiving. Let us acknowledge you as the giver of all things, and especially as the giver of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.